We've been doing a series for several weeks now on the scriptures. What are the scriptures and how do we understand them? And we've been looking in the last 2 or 3 weeks at interpretation. How do we interpret the scriptures? We've dealt with a large number of things. Just to quickly run through them, we dealt with the issue of authority and where it comes from. We saw that it's the scriptures that are our authority because they are the word of God. It is God speaking, and so when we read the scriptures and determine what they mean, that is what God says, and so therefore it is true and is to be received and accepted, and it is above the comments, ideas, opinions of anybody else. So if we want to know what God says, we go to the scriptures. If we want to know what God says about the scriptures, we go to the scriptures. We've looked at the issue of separation from those who teach something different from what the Bible says. This all flows out from the fact that the scriptures are our ultimate authority. And we saw also that there are issues which we can describe as being secondary, where we would not separate from people. We looked at a number of those and decided that while we may not do and believe the things that certain other people believe, yet that would not be a ground upon which we would separate from them. So then we began to look at how to interpret the scriptures, and we began looking at examples of how to interpret the scriptures. We saw that we don't follow the silly approach of people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, who will leap from verse to verse to verse and construct a very imposing edifice, which is really no different from a child's pile of bricks, which you would then just go and push, and it would all crumble. The sad thing is that people like that take it in deadly earnest and think they are treating the word of God with great care, when indeed they're not. And we looked last week at an example, and we went through Matthew 24, and I explained to you why I held a particular view of that chapter that I did, and tried to show the importance of understanding the New Testament in the light of the Old. And we saw there were a number of words and phrases that Jesus used in that chapter came from the Old Testament, and without knowing that background of the Old Testament, we completely misunderstand that chapter. So we've seen the importance of understanding the scriptures in the light of other portions of scripture. Now I want to deal tonight with something that comes out of that sometimes, and that is the issue of apparent contradictions. Now I'm sure you've all come across people, as you've been seeking to explain the gospel to them, who will respond like this: well, you can't believe the Bible, I mean, it's full of errors, it's full of contradictions. One of the things that I always used to get while I was dealing with university students was that they would say to me, well, you can't believe the Bible, I mean, it said the world was created in 7 days. You're sure you don't believe that? And I'd say, no, of course I don't. That is a load of rubbish. It was 6 days. And they would then have to pick themselves up off the floor. And just when I pick themselves up off the floor, I say, that's right, I'm a scientist. And then they really did collapse and were quite tongue-tied, didn't they, have to respond. But that's by the way. But this is what you hear. The Bible's full of errors. It's full of contradictions. It doesn't agree with itself. How can you possibly believe it? Well, the first thing you can always do when someone says that is, okay, well, here's the Bible. Show me where they are. Usual response is, I've never actually read the Bible, but I am reliably informed that it's full of errors. What I mean is, it's something they've picked up from someone who's picked it up from someone else, who's picked it up from someone else, and eventually it traces back to people who are total unbelievers and have no interest in the scriptures or obeying God. It's all second hand. So, are they right? Well, while people can repeat parrot fashion of the Bible's full of errors, they find it very difficult to give you an example. But occasionally you will find someone that will come up with some examples. They might actually present one to you and say, but what about this? Perhaps the most famous one is, where did Cain get his wife from? And you'll be aware that in Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the garden, and they have two sons, Cain and Abel, and we read about the offerings they brought to God, and Cain's offering was not accepted, but Abel's was, and so Cain, in his anger at not being accepted by God, kills his brother. And Cain is then cast out as part of his punishment to wander the earth. And we read in verse 16 of Genesis 4, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, to the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife." But we've not read anything about a wife. We've not read anything about any other people apart from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Where did the wife come from? They're in the Bible. Well, this immediately is jumping to conclusions, and it's drawing conclusions that are totally unjustified. We'll come back and deal with that one in a moment. Firstly, to say that not only will people bring up things like this, but as we're reading through the scriptures ourselves, as we're going through, we'll find things and we'll think, but doesn't it say such and such somewhere else? And you look it up and you say, yes, it does. That doesn't agree with that. That's a contradiction. Does that mean the Bible has got errors in it? Does it mean there are mistakes? Are these people right? Is my whole belief, is the whole foundation of my belief crumbling in front of me? And so we need to see not only how we deal with other people, we need to see how we deal with ourselves when we encounter these as we're reading through the scriptures. Now, first of all, in approaching this issue, we must not make the mistake that the world makes, which is to say, well, these don't agree, therefore there's a contradiction, the Bible's not true. That is not the way to begin. Because if you come to the scriptures with that attitude, what you're saying is you don't believe it in the first place. If this book is the word of God, it cannot lie. If this book is God's revelation to us, it must be true. And so therefore, whenever you find something that appears to contradict another passage, then that's what it is. It's an apparent contradiction. It appears to contradict. But it cannot ultimately contradict because it's all true. And it's part of interpretation, part of understanding the Bible, because it could be that your interpretation is what's at fault and not the scriptures themselves. So we've got to be careful. So don't immediately jump to the conclusion. That's what the world does. Finds these contradictions, obviously the Bible's not true. They prejudge the issue. Instead of saying, well, let's see what the possible explanations there are and find out how these things fit together, they automatically assume, well, we mustn't do that. We mustn't be guilty of that. The Bible is the word of God and without error. So all contradictions that we will come across, that people throw at us, that we find ourselves, are apparent treat them accordingly. Doesn't mean that we will actually find out how to resolve the contradictions. We'll have an example of an apparent contradiction that was known to the reformers during the 16th century, and the answer to that apparent contradiction has only been resolved in the last 40 years. Now, you might find that astonishing, but that is the case, and I'll give you the details of that later. So, when we find an apparent contradiction, just because we can't resolve it, just because we can't find a satisfactory answer, doesn't mean that there isn't one. It just means we can't find it. And we need to have the same attitude that the reformers had. When they found their problems, they didn't say, the Bible's wrong. They said, I don't know what the answer is to this. There must be one because the Bible's true. I believe that God has told us the truth. One day this will be resolved, but at the moment I can't do it. We also need to take into account what we actually mean when we say that the Bible is without error. Because it's very easy to come along with a modern 20th century scientific approach and say, oh, but it says this here, it says 23.2721, and over here it says 23.272 over here, therefore there's an error. Is that the way that the people that wrote the Bible understood inerrancy to me? And we'll have an example of that to look at in a moment. So it's the Bible's meaning of inerrancy that we must use, not our own. We mustn't impose our ideas on the Bible. We've seen that before. If we do that, we'll all become people like JWs and such like. We'll come up with some really silly ideas. We've got take time to work at it, dealing with God's word carefully so that we come to biblical conclusion. And so as we seek to discover what inerrancy is in biblical terms, we've got to find out what the Bible says, not what we impose upon it. Doesn't mean that the Bible's view is necessarily totally different from a modern view of what inerrancy is. We've got to make sure that that is the case. So let's now look at some examples that people throw up. We've started with Genesis 4, so we'll finish dealing with that. I'll give you two explanations for this. One is said a little bit with tongue-in-cheek, and the other one is a bit more serious. Firstly, I won't tell you which it is, you can work that out for yourself. Cain knew his wife. Where did his wife come from? Well, it's quite clear. We go back to Genesis 2, and where did Eve come from? God made Adam go into a deep sleep, removed a rib, and created Eve, and brought Eve to Adam, and there was his wife. And what do we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16? Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. Very well. The land of Nod, we all know what that means. Cain went to sleep, and God must have done the same. That is one explanation that I have heard seriously before. The other one is this, and that is that Adam and Eve had not just Cain and Abel, but they had other sons and daughters. We don't read just about Seth in verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. They had other sons and daughters, and as you read on, you discover that there were more children than just the three that are mentioned by name in chapter 5 and verse 4. After Adam begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And so the conclusion that we can reasonably draw from that is that Cain married one of his sisters. Now, we don't know how many children Adam and Eve had, but it's reasonable on the basis of the information given. There were no other human beings in the whole world. He must have married his sister. So there are no problems there at all with where Cain got his wife from. The text itself explains to us a very reasonable probability, and I would say it's more than a probability, I would say it's certainly the case that that's what happened. But let's look at some other ones. Now, some of these are more complex than others, and the more complex ones I'm not going to go into tonight because they take us too long. Let me at this point plug a book, Nothing But the Truth by Brian Edwards, An Explanation of the Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. And he has, at the back, some examples of the supposed errors of the Bible. And he goes into some of the ones that I'm going to deal with tonight, as well as a number of others. And he shows that while they are supposed errors, that's all they are supposed errors. Excellent book, I haven't a clue how much it costs now. This one was £2.95. Very easy to read, very helpful, and that's the one you want to get hold of if you want to go into the subject in more detail. There are plenty of others, but that is probably the place to get started. It's got a bibliography in the back of other books you can go on to when you've finished that. But now, I mentioned about people using numbers. Well, as it happens, we have an example in Numbers. So if you turn to Numbers in chapter 25, we read here about a judgment that fell upon Israel because of, as it says in the heading in this Bible, because of their prostitution in Moab. And there was great destruction amongst the people of Israel, and we read in verse 9 of Numbers 25, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Right? Got that? 24,000. Keep your finger in there and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now what do we make of that? In Numbers it says there were 24,000. Paul says there were 23,000. Here we have a clear example of an apparent contradiction. How do we deal with it? Do we immediately say, no, it's a mistake, wrong? Or do we start thinking carefully, why is this the case? What is inerrancy? Some people say, well, Paul was saying 23,000 died in a day, but then the sun went down and another 1,000 died after the sun had gone down. That's an explanation that's been put forward. I don't think it's a rational one, but it's one that's been put forward. Another one that's been put forward is that 23,000 fell as a result of the plague, but then after that there were some that went round with a sword and killed some others, so perhaps that's why there's a difference. I think it's more reasonable to say that the number that was killed was 23,500. Now, if it was 23,500, then some people would say it was about 24,000. Other people say it was about 23,000. And neither are wrong. We do it in newspapers every day. You pick up a newspaper and you read an account saying, and there were 23,000 people present at this event in Trafalgar Square. And you pick up another newspaper and you read, no, there were 24,000 present. Do we say they're wrong? The answer is no. We appreciate that they're not giving us precise numbers. It's clear from the account in Numbers and in 1 Corinthians that we are not being given the exact number of people that died. What's being given is an approximation. It gives us the order of magnitude. So there's no mistake. There's no error. They just said it's about this figure. Now, if Numbers said there were 24,302, and Paul said there were 23,302, they're trying to be quite precise, and then that would be an error. But that's not what they're doing. They're using approximations. They're not being precise. So therefore, there's no problem here. It's not a contradiction. They're just rounding numbers either up, as in Numbers, or down, in the case of Paul. What about the death of Judas? Matthew 27. We read the account of Judas's demise after Jesus has been betrayed. Judas, seeing that he had been condemned, this is Matthew 27 verse 3, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And then we read that the chief priest took the money and they bought the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, verse 8, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. But then in Acts chapter 1, we read a different account. We read Luke's account, Acts 1 and verse 18. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity. So there's the first contradiction. In Matthew it says that it was the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders, who bought this field. And here it says that it was Judas that bought the field. And then it tells us, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Whereas in Matthew it says he hung himself. Contradiction, quite clearly. So, quite clear, the Bible's arbitrary. Can't be the word of God. But this, again, is jumping to conclusions. It depends on what is meant by the way people use words and phrases. And what Matthew is saying is that the money that he had been given was still regarded as his. And so when the chief priests and the elders bought the field, it was bought in the name of Judas. So therefore it was regarded as being bought by him. No problem. We still speak in that way today. There are examples. Which, oh, so-and-so's bought such and such, but he hasn't actually bought it. Someone else has bought it on his behalf. That's not a contradiction. So there's no problem there. And what about the other thing? That Matthew says he hung himself, and it says in Acts that he fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. But no problem there. Judas hung himself. And in hanging himself, he fell forward and burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. I mean, it's not a question of one or the other. You just put them both together. And very often you find examples like this, where one gospel says one thing, that happened at a specific time. You turn over, another gospel says that at the same time, Jesus said something different. Oh, they contradict each other. Jesus could only say this or that. Where's the problem? Jesus said this and that. He said both. There's no problem at all. It's only if you really want to see that there's an error will you see there's an error there. And when the gospel writers were writing their gospels, they weren't seeking to be exhaustive and to write down every single word that Jesus said. They summarised. They took examples of what he said. When he spoke for 5 minutes, they'd give you a minute of what he said. If he spoke for an hour, they'd give you 10 minutes. I'm sure the Sermon on the Mount is not a complete record of everything Jesus said when he preached. I'm sure there was a lot more that he said. But we have there the summary, the essence of what he said. And some people would point to the Sermon on the Mount and compare it to Luke chapter 6, and they say, but look, Jesus is saying just the same things in Luke 6 as he's saying in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And yet, in Matthew 5 to 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And yet we find that in Luke chapter 6, what we see is that in verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples. So in Matthew, he goes up the mount and speaks. And in Luke, he comes down the mount and speaks. A contradiction. No contradiction at all. Where's the contradiction? I don't see one. There's no more contradiction between Matthew and Luke than there is when people say, oh, but did you hear so-and-so preaching on such and such a subject? And the response could well be, yes. Oh, so you heard him give this illustration? No. Oh, you can't have heard him preach on this subject. That appears to be a contradiction, but is it? The answer is no. They weren't present at the same sermon. The man preached the same sermon on two different occasions. Jesus, I'm sure, did not preach the Sermon on the Mount once. I'm sure as he went round the country, he was preaching the same thing time and again. It is not untrue to say, it's not unfair to say, that many preachers do exactly the same. We have a worse time of it today because we have cassette recorders. And so it's very easy for people to hear a sermon. And once the sermon's been recorded, or once it's been printed, it's very difficult to preach it again because people might hear it in some other way. And they will object. But before the time of tape recorders and mass printing, then the preachers had great opportunities to go around and preach the same sermon many times. I believe it was Wesley who said that he hadn't really got to grips with the sermon until he preached it at least 18 times. And there is a story about George Whitfield riding along with his friend and been put into verse. And his friend says, riding with him, I've just worked out, Mr. Whitfield, that you've just preached on you must be born again. And that's the 15th time I've heard you preach on that subject. Well, it'll be 16 this afternoon, says Whitfield. And the man says, but why do you keep preaching on this subject? Well, says Whitfield, it's quite simple. It's because you must be born again. So I do not find there's any problem here at all that Jesus preached same sermon, the same material on several occasions, and we just have accounts of different occasions when Jesus preached on that same material. There's no contradiction there at all. What about 2 Chronicles chapter 4? Why on earth did we read that chapter, you might be saying to yourself still? Well, let's turn back to it and let's see if I can't answer that question. Now, I was tempted to bring my calculator with me, but I have refrained from so doing, and I will merely explain to you what the problem is here. Now, I hope that you all understand what I mean when I use the word pi. I don't merely mean the Greek letter. I mean the mathematical symbol. Pi is 3.14159 with a lot more coming after it. And it is the ratio of the diameter of a circle to its circumference. So if you know the diameter of a circle, you multiply that by pi, 3.14159. That will give you the circumference. And if you've got the circumference, you divide it by pi, that will give you the diameter. Very useful number to know, because you can work out lots of things with it, as you will all remember from your school days. Okay, well, what's that got to do with this chapter? Well, we read here in verse 2 that he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Right, there's the keys. 10 cubits from one brim to the other, that is diameter. 30 cubits measures its circumference. Okay, well, pi times the diameter is 31. And it says here that its circumference was 30. Here is a contradiction. This has actually appeared in the journal New Scientist, when a professor wrote in, objecting to something that a believer had obviously written in, saying, well, you can't base science on the Bible. And he quoted this. And he said, look, if we take this, the Bible teaches, on the basis of this verse, that pi is 3, not 3.14159. That's obviously ridiculous. So these silly people, these Christians, go away and don't bother us scientists. We know you're a bunch of wallies. We know you don't think. We know you've got two brains. One's lost and the other one's out looking for it. You obviously don't think. Forget it. Just leave us in peace. Go off into your little corners and fade away. Isn't that what it says? It doesn't say that at all. You look at this closely, what you find is, verse 5, it was a hand's breadth thick. Now, what's the significance of that? He's talking about this great big bowl, essentially, which they filled with water. And he says the diameter is so much, 10 cubits. And the circumference is so much. Now, what this professor didn't take account of was the thickness of the metal. Which dimensions are we being given? Now, if I got it right, the 10 cubits is across the outer diameter. But then you've got a hand's breadth. And the circumference that we're given is the inner circumference, not the outer circumference. If you then do your sums, you find out that the if you go from the 10 cubits less the 2 hand's breadths and multiply by pi, you get something like, and I haven't got the exact figures, but it's something like 30.002 cubits. Now, the Bible writers didn't go to 3 places of decimals. I think it's a reasonable approximation to talk about 30 cubits rather than 30.002. There is no error there at all. It's totally imagined. It's people who are diving in, wanting to find an error. Here it is, verse 2. We don't want to know about verse 5. It spoils it. And it shows again the importance of reading the context. You ignore the context, like this very clever professor did, who shows he's really thick as 2 short planks. Ignore the context, you'll make all sorts of mistakes. There's no error there at all. So when someone throws that at you, because that's quite plain to one as well, you will know how to ask them. This is one that we won't actually turn to because it's a bit more complex. But if you ever read through Kings and Chronicles, you have all these dates about the kings, and you read that this king at this time came to the throne, and he reigned for so many years. And then you look in the other passage and you find that it says he reigned for a different number of years. And the responses are errors in the Bible. This says one thing, this says another thing. Therefore, errors in the Bible. And there's one particular man, a man by the name of Pekah, depending on how you want to pronounce it, you'll find him in 2 Kings 15. And this one is a particular problem, because it says that he reigned over Samaria for a certain number of years. Verse 27, in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. But if you begin working it out with the other details that are given about him, you find that they don't agree, that there are vast differences. There are lots of differences with all the others as well. But there are major differences, major difficulties with Pekah. Now, this is the issue the Reformers came up with. And if you read Calvin's commentary, Calvin will admit, I can't reconcile this. I cannot see how it can be that over here it says that this king reigned for so many years, and yet here it says he reigned for so many years, a different number. I can't understand it, he says, but this is the word of God. I believe it's true. There must be a solution. I don't know what it is. Perhaps there were two calendars. 400 years later, a man called Edwin Teeley did some work on this, and he published a book called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings in 1951. And Teeley showed in his book that there were two calendars. There were two completely different ways of reckoning. And just to put it very simply, because it's quite complex, one method was called the accession year method of reckoning, and the other one was the non-accession year reckoning. On one of them, they included the year, the whole of the year, in which the king came to the throne, whether it was December. They still include the whole year as being the first year of his reign. And on the other calendar, they didn't take account of that first year if it was partway into the year. So if he came to the throne in February, they ignored the whole of that year, and they dated his reign from the start of the next full year. So that shows how these differences came about. And Teeley was able to produce this chart that showed that everything fitted together like a glove, with the exception of Pekah. And he admitted this was a problem he couldn't find the answer to. Until some years later, and he has published a second edition of his book in the last few years, in which he solved the problem with Pekah. And the issue is, now that we know, quite simple, that you had overlapping reigns. So that is, when it says a king came to the throne, it doesn't mean that his father had yet died. They had what were called co-regencies. And so Pekah would have come to the throne while his father was still alive. And so there was this great overlap between the two. And so when you then work out the dates on that basis, then they all fit together like a glove, and there are no problems left at all. So all the people that throw up this as an example, it just shows that they're ignorant and haven't looked at all the wealth of evidence that is available to show that the Bible is true. Just shows that really they're not interested in whether it's true or not. They don't want to believe it, and so they try and find excuses. Now, those are the only ones that I'm giving you tonight. There are many others. You'll find some in there, you'll find some in other books. You'll find books with titles like Alleged Discrepancies in the Bible, which go through and deal with many more than I could possibly deal with in one sermon. What we need to remember, those basic principles, don't, when you find an apparent contradiction, immediately say, there's an error in the Bible. What it means is, you don't know the solution. And you can then get great blessing by digging into the scriptures to try and find the answer. And when you're stuck and you still can't find the answer, you can then get great blessing from reading books by people that discover the answer. And occasionally you might even find one that lots of other people have been stuck on and are still stuck on and can't find the answer to. But it doesn't mean there's an error. We should have the same attitude as Calvin. The Word of God. It's true. Just because me, with my simple mind, can't plumb the depths of it, doesn't mean that it's an error. It just means I don't know the answer. Perhaps one day someone will solve the problem. We need to bear in mind also that what we've got here is an English translation of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And sometimes the errors appear not because of errors in the Bible, it's errors of translation, mistranslations, not expressing fully what is being said. There's a danger that we suffer from. Now, very few of us in this room know Greek and Hebrew. And so we have difficulties. We have to rely on other people, the translators of this, the people that produce various reference books. We need to make as much use of those as we are able to. We don't need to worry about not knowing Greek and Hebrew. Those that do know it, we can make reference to and get their help when we need them. So it's not too much of a problem, but it's one of which we need to be aware. We also need to be aware that there are people who, in looking for errors in the Bible, will invent them out of nowhere. And so you'll get people that say that Daniel could possibly have been written at the time it was said to have been written, not only because of errors, which is not to be errors, but because, well, he was so accurate in his predictions. So it must have been written after the event. So that when they come to prophecy, because they don't believe in supernatural prophecy, they say, well, this can't have been prophesied before the event. It must have been written afterwards. And so then they're questioning the integrity of the authors, saying Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, Daniel didn't write Daniel. It's another way of saying there are errors in the Bible. The Bible can't be true, so therefore we've got to shunt these things in time. Because if they really did prophesy these things, then it is the Word of God. And I'm going to pay close attention to it. I don't want to do that. And so not having the option of going and saying, look at all the errors, because they realise there are, they start moving things around to try and degrade the supernatural character of this book. We also need to bear in mind that any answers that we come up with of supposed errors and contradictions might only be guesses. Sometimes we can confidently say, this is the answer. Sometimes we can only say, well, there is an explanation. But really, sometimes it's no more than a guess. We need to be humble enough to admit we are not the fount of all knowledge. We do not know all the answers. God has not given us all the information that we would like to have. So therefore, sometimes we've just got to say, we do not have enough information to answer the question. But because it's the Word of God, we still receive it and accept it. So, in closing, when we discover a difficulty, a problem, an apparent error, don't panic. Number one. If you find an apparent contradiction, you will not be the first person to have found it. Remember how many years people have been reading the scriptures. You will not find a new one. They've all been found before. Don't worry, therefore, because people will have wrestled with the problem before and probably come up with suggested solutions. They've all been thought through. Answers, suggestions have been made down through the centuries. We then need to firstly try and work it out for ourselves, and if we get stuck, go and get the help of other people, either directly by speaking to them or reading books. Just because we don't know what the answer is, doesn't mean that there isn't one. And we need to avoid that danger of people throwing out, well, what about this? Here's an error. Don't feel you have to immediately give people an answer. Because they're just trying to show you up, show you what fool you are. And your response is, yes, I am a fool. I don't know the answer to this. Doesn't mean there isn't one. Quite often, particularly when you get people on the media, and you'll get famous preachers being interviewed, and they're asked, you believe the Bible? Yes. You believe it's absolutely true? Oh, yes. What about this? This says this, and this says this. Here's a contradiction. What do you make of that? And the interviewer isn't in the slightest bit interested in hearing a defence of biblical authority. What he's trying to do is to ridicule the man he's interviewing. If he really wanted to know the answer, he would have given advance notice and said, I'm going to ask you this question, so I'm telling you in advance so you can find the answer and you can give it to us. He's just trying to make the man look small and make himself look big and clever. This book is God's book. God is a God of truth. God will not lie. You can depend upon it. People for nearly 2,000 years, in fact for longer if you consider just the Old Testament, have staked their lives on this book. and they have been justified and vindicated and will be vindicated again. Do not fear those who mock and laugh and bring up supposed contradictions, especially the ones we have difficulty with answering, because God will also vindicate us, even if it's not until the day of judgment. Let us believe Him and trust Him. The hearts of those who are opposed to God will always be seeking out mistakes as they perceive them and errors in life. But we can base our lives upon it because this is where God speaks, where He has spoken to us if we're believers, and where He continues to speak to us. So let us cling to it, let us read it, let us study it, and let us live by it, that we might be the sort of people that God desires us to be.